So with our Bibles open, let's continue in prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much for Lord, loving us, being patient with us. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together, giving us the opportunity to know you, to worship you, to serve you. We come this morning knowing that we need you. There are many things that we face in life that are way beyond us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, for those who are around us, that you would minister to their deepest needs with your word, by your spirit. And we'll be sure today to give you the glory. So we commit this time to you, and we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, an amazing miracle had just taken place. A man who had an infirmity for 38 years, who was helpless, who couldn't walk, who was dependent on and disappointed by other people, who had almost given up hope, who never seemed to be in the right place at the right time, this man was made well. As Jesus simply said to him, take up your bed and walk. And he experienced an immediate supernatural healing with no rehabilitation, no physical therapy required, which is an amazing thing. And he got up and he grabbed his bedroll and he started to walk. Now you would think at that moment that everyone would be thrilled for him, everyone would be happy, everyone would be blessed, but not so. Because it was the Sabbath and he was carrying his bedroll. And the Jewish leaders considered that work, and therefore the violation, a violation of the fourth commandment. And that's all they could see at this point. He broke our rules. And that's where we begin in verse 16, where the word tells us, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Notice they actively opposed Jesus. They were hostile towards him. They kept seeking to kill him because he had done these things, plural, on the Sabbath, which tells us that this was not an isolated incident. This was one incident of many things that he had done on the Sabbath. Clearly, as you're reading through the Gospels, the word reveals that there were other occasions where Jesus violated their traditional rules, their religious understandings on how to observe the Sabbath. I want to be very clear here that Jesus lived under the law and he did not violate God's intention for the Sabbath. He violated their religious rules that they formed based on their traditions and their understanding of the Sabbath, and it made them mad. He wasn't playing by their rules. And so much so, it seems as though they would have been happier if the man who had been healed had not been. At some point, Jesus replied to their opposition, to their murderous pursuit. It could have been immediate, but we're not told the exact timing. They didn't ask him any question, but here we're told in verse 17, Jesus answered them. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So Jesus knew what was going on in the hearts and minds of those who were opposed to him, as he always does. And he responded. And here we begin the longest read section in the Gospel of John so far, as here the Lord spoke, using this opposition to be a really platform for instruction. Now, he didn't speak in a general sense of the fatherhood of God when he said, my Father. He didn't say, our Father. He spoke of his very unique relationship with God. He called God my Father. And we'll see in the next verse very clearly that this is what the Jewish leadership understood he was saying or claiming, that he had a very unique relationship with God. And having that relationship, certainly the one who created the Sabbath would have authority over it to determine its purpose, its use, and its intentions. So Jesus claimed here that the Father had been working and he was working. He was doing what his father was doing. He was working. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 that God rested from his creative work on the seventh day. With that being said, we know that God is still working. God isn't just a divine inventor who created this big engine of his creation and then gave it some fuel and got it started and let it go while he stepped aside and rested. No, 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 that's not what Scripture says. God has been working. Now, he hasn't been creating as he did in the first 6 days. That work was finished. But understand that when man sinned, the Lord began to work his eternal plan to redeem mankind, to save mankind, to restore what man had forfeited through sin. So he's been working. Now, later on, for Israel, he gave them the Sabbath to his people for their good, for their health, for their well-being. Mark 2:27. He didn't create man for the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath for man. So Jesus, like his Father, was working for the good of man, for the well-being of humanity. Now, look at verse 18. It's clear what his opponents understood and how they understood the significance of what he was saying. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You may want to underline those words. That's how his opponents understood his words, that he was making himself equal with God. Yes, violating their traditional understanding of the Sabbath upset them, but what truly added fuel to their fire was hearing Jesus claiming equality with God. When they heard Jesus speak of the Lord as my Father, literally in the Greek, by the way, my own Father, they understood that he was claiming divinity, that he was asserting his own equivalence to God, having the very same nature as God. He claiming divinity. They didn't believe it, so they considered him to be blaspheming, which was a crime punishable by death. And again, they didn't say anything, but Jesus continues to answer their opposition. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Explaining to them that he was in no way independent or acting on his own. He was consciously connected with the Father, living in uninterrupted communion with the Father. And whatever he saw the Father doing in the spiritual realm, he did in the material at the same time. He was revealing the reality of our unseen God, who, if you remember from John chapter 4, God is spirit, Jesus said. So Jesus was relating, translating, bringing to the material the reality of the unseen God. Whatever he saw the Father doing in the spiritual realm, he was doing in the physical realm. So when he healed the man by the pool, he was doing the Father's work. When he told the man to take up his bed and walk, he was simply cooperating with the Father. His actions perfectly revealed the will of the Father. His actions were coincident, that is, occurring together with the Father, and coextensive, or corresponding exactly in extent as the Father's. He did exactly as God did, because he is God. Now look, when man was created, God gave him both physical and spiritual life. And man related to God originally in the spirit. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually and forfeited his connection with God. He lost his consciousness of God. He died spiritually and began to die physically. So there's a problem, there's a disconnect between a God that exists in the spiritual realm and a man that no longer had spiritual life. So Jesus, who is God, came to earth to live as a perfect man. He maintained his connection with the Father, but he condescended to the material plane to reveal God, who is spirit, to a fallen man. So Jesus did the work of the Father so that spiritually dead people could see God's work. As John chapter 1, verse 18 said, as this whole book began, John 1, 18, no one has seen God at only any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus has declared him, John 1, 18. Literally, when it says he declared him, he is the exegesis of the Father. He is the exegete of the Father. He is the unfolding of the Father. He is the telling of the Father. And so as Jesus came and ministered, he gave people an opportunity to see God that they weren't seeing. Now, as he continued to explain in verse 20, notice the word for it is a causative link, showing the cause or reason for the prior statement. So although I stopped to explain, after saying he did nothing of himself and was doing what he saw the Father do, he went on to say in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now, when it says here that the Father loves the Son, the word loves there is phileo. He has affection for. There's different words in the Greek for love. This word particularly is affection. When it says God so loved the world, that's agapeo. That's a totally selfless, other-centered, sacrificial love. Phileo is where we get the word Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. It's a fondness. And so here, Jesus is saying the Father has affection for or is fond of the Son and therefore shows him all things. He holds nothing back. Nothing back. The Father completely open with the Son. And so Jesus constantly revealed the Father because nothing was held back from him. Now, this is a side note. I think it's an important instructive note, a significant lesson, that if you love someone, you'll be open with them. You'll be open with that. Openness is one of the most significant expressions of love. This phileo, this brotherly love, the love of a friend. You can't hold things back and expect love to grow. In fact, from the very beginning, if you want to have friends, you have to be friendly. If you want to express love and friendship, if you want to have a brotherhood, a sisterhood, if you want to have that loving relationship with one another, it requires an openness to share your story, to share and to relate and to reveal. And you'll find that the people that you love the most know the most about you. And the things that you're holding back, the things that you're keeping secret, the things that you're holding back to the people closest to you are the things that are getting in the way of your relationship going deeper. Here Jesus said, the Father loves the Son. Nothing held back. Shows him all things that he himself does. So he wanted them to know that greater things were coming. He says that he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And we'd know, just reading this gospel from this point forward, he'd calm a storm, he'd walk on water, he'd feed the multitude with a little lunch, and he'd give sight to a man born blind. And all of that would be the Father's work revealed. And even more, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, speaking to these Jewish leaders, they knew that the Lord, Jehovah, God, could raise the dead. They understood that. They knew that God is the one that could kill and make alive, Deuteronomy 32:29, 2 Kings 5:7. They knew this, the fact that God is the one that gives life. He could bring people back from the dead. And they had a few historic examples. Just reading through their history, we know Elijah, one of their greatest prophets, raised the son of the widow of Zarephath, from the dead in 1 Kings 17. And then they had Elisha raising the Shunammite's son from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. They had these historic examples. And on top of that, they had prophetic promises that God would indeed raise the dead. For example, Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 26:19, the Lord said, "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise," which is a significant prophecy. Or Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So they knew that the Father could raise the dead, and they were about to see Jesus raise the dead. Looking through the Gospels, Luke 7:11-17, Luke 7:11-17, "He came to the city of Nain. As he came to the city, there was a funeral procession heading out of the city, a funeral of a son of a widow. And Jesus stopped the whole thing and spoke to that dead young man, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And he did. And he began to speak, and he sat up." And then after that, Luke 8:41-56. Luke 8:41-56, Jesus responded to Jairus' request to come and help his dying daughter. But by the time that Jesus got there, she was dead. She was only 12 years old. And Jesus went into that room with a few of his disciples, and he looked at that little girl, and he said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she arose immediately. And then, of course, in this book, John chapter 11, we have Jesus coming to the grave of his son, his friend, his good friend, Lazarus. And there, Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And they told him to roll back the stone. And they said, "But Lord, he stinketh." And they rolled back the stone, and he just said, "Lazarus, come forth." And here's this man who had been dead 4 days. And when we get to it, we'll talk about all the decomposition that happens in the first 4 days. A miracle as the Lord put everything back together and raised him from the dead. So this group of Jewish leaders, they knew that the Lord, the Father, could give life to the dead, and they were about to see the power of God in the Son. They were about to see that he is equal with God in power, that he was able to impart life to the dead supernaturally, that he indeed was equal with God in power. He spoke of being equal with him in nature, connected with him in communion, revealing him. And then he makes this statement that he's equal with him in power. He can give life to the dead. And he continued there in verse 22. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, this is bold. These guys aren't happy with him, and he doesn't back off. And now he's saying, at this point, not only am I equal with the Father in power, but I'm equal with him in authority. Because the Father has exercised his divine prerogative to delegate all judgment to the Son, to judge through the Son. And Paul would later say, Paul the Apostle would later say in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Acts 17:31, he said, "He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has ordained." So Jesus, equal with the Father in authority. So he humbled himself, came from heaven to earth, sent on the Father's mission, and the Father honored him by conferring all judgment to him. And so if a person refuses to honor the Son, they're actually dishonoring the Father who sent him. Thus, this fact is motivation to honor the Son, who will ultimately make all judgments because the Father put him in that position. Now, a word about judgment. Humans are morally accountable. There is a unique sense of morality within humanity that remains. Although it has been challenged, it has been corrupted, and some admittedly have abandoned parts of it. Many have a damaged conscience, deceived conscience, or even a seared conscience in the age in which we live. But there is an observable, almost universal sense of morality within humans. Every person at some point will say these words, "Well, that's wrong." And if we're just a random occurrence of some chemical accident that happened billions of years ago and just kind of arrived here at this point for a long series of mutations and development, if we're just chemicals, then why is anything wrong? Just the fact that we have a sense of morality that's almost universal. Even when you speak against Darwinian evolution, some educated people will say, well, that's wrong to teach kids that God created everything. Well, why is it wrong? Why does morality matter? According to your understanding of things, you would say to a guy that doesn't believe in that God created the earth, according to your understanding, then why does it matter? Why is there right and wrong? But see, the fact is that we were created by God, and He has defined morality, and He's put it within us. It comes from the one who gave us life. And we're responsible to the one that who gave us life. And there's a sense within each person that they are. So these statements are connected. The Father and the Son both give life. And the Father who gave life has conferred judgment to His Son who also gives life. They're connected. The one who has given life is the one that also we're accountable to. He has authority because He gave us our lives. We wouldn't have life if He didn't give it to us. Now, the word for judgment here in John 5 is the Greek word krino. And that word judgment speaks of a place where there's separation, determination, a pronouncement of guilt or innocence, and a sentence declared. I'll say that again. This sense of judgment is a place of separation, determination, a pronouncement of guilt or innocence, and a sentence declared. Now Jesus said, verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into, there's that word, judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you write in your Bible, underline this, circle it, star it, this is a wonderful promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Jesus says, most assuredly, he's saying it because he wants us to pay attention. He wants us to be confident of what he's proclaiming, to be particularly sure of what he's saying. And so here he says, if you hear his word and you believe the Father who sent him, right now, presently, you have eternal life. And you won't face judgment, which means you won't stand before the great judge and have to give an account for your sin. That eternal life right now is your present position. It's not something that you'll get sometime. It's something that you have right now. You've already been justified. You've already been declared right if you believe. You're already spiritually alive. And so when you physically die, you don't die. You simply move. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so when your life ends here, it doesn't end. You simply move into the presence of the Lord. In fact, you shed a lot of things that are trouble here. You really do. And no more pain, no more suffering, no more heartaches. All the former things pass away. And there in the presence of the Lord, as a believer, that's what we're looking forward to. If you've committed your life to the Lord Jesus, you're already saved from judgment. And we're just going to move when we physically die. He continued in verse 25. Most assuredly, here it is again. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is, notice, the Son of Man. So Jesus emphasized in these verses both his divinity and his humanity. In verse 25, he called himself the Son of God, who has life, who is able to confer life. And then in verse 27, specifically referring to judgment, he calls himself the Son of Man. both titles of the Messiah. Son of Man, interesting. Daniel chapter 7 is the reference in the Old Testament, and there, particularly, it is the Messiah receiving dominion in the kingdom over all the nations and all the peoples. You should read it, Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom. So as the Son of God, he has life in himself, and he will raise the dead. And notice, please, he said the hour is coming and now is. So what he was about to do was foretaste of what he would do. As he spoke to the dead son of the widow of Nain, as he spoke to Jairus' dead daughter, as he spoke to Lazarus who was dead, they lived. So he speaks and imparts life. He is the author of life. He speaks and he imparts life. And as the originator of life, coming into his creation, becoming a man, the Father has appointed all judgment to him. And so he will judge as the Son of Man. And no one, if you think about this, can say to the Son of Man who is on the throne, you don't know what it's like to face temptation. You don't know what it's like to have to live on earth with all those people. You don't know what it's like to have the devil tempting you. You don't know what it's like. Nobody can rightly say that because the Son of Man has authority to execute judgment because he lived here as a man. Now, many people make a spiritual application here because we all were spiritually dead in our transgression and sin. And as we heard his word, we were made alive, believing in him. And that is true. A wonderful lesson, but it's not the primary context here of John chapter 5. In fact, if you look at verse 28, the context makes it clear that here he was speaking very clearly of the physical resurrection. Verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And again, you can't take this out of context when it speaks of those who have done good. If you take this out of context, you could develop some kind of theology where you weigh up the bad and the good, and somehow those who have done good over the bad will make the judgment, the resurrection of life and not the resurrection of condemnation. And that's not the context clearly, because in the context, he says, is those who believe will not come into judgment, but as paths from death into life. In the context of Scripture, we know that no man does good on his own, but we are saved unto good works. So good is the evidence of our salvation. Now, with that being said, everyone will be physically resurrected. Everyone. I quoted it earlier, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12, 2, "As many as those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." There are two resurrections in Scripture. Two resurrections. I want this to be very clear as I can make it to you. I'm going to give you some Scripture verses, and I want to encourage you to study this out. There are two resurrections. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. Paul wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward, those who are Christ that is coming." So Jesus, the first to rise, to be resurrected and be glorified, never to die again, in a resurrected, glorified body. And those who are his, who have entrusted their lives to him, who have committed their lives to him, will be resurrected at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Jesus will come with the souls, with the spirits of those believers who have already physically died and gone to glory. And when he comes, the bodies of all who died believing in Christ will be resurrected and reunited with their souls, their spirit, and they'll be glorified never, ever to die again. Every grave of every believer will be empty, and they'll have their resurrected body. As Jesus said, as I live, you will live also. So the first resurrection, the first resurrection began with Jesus. And it continues with those who are resurrected when he returns for his church. And it includes, you may want to note, Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses that are killed, that lie on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, that are brought back to life and then taken up into heaven. The first resurrection includes them. And according to Revelation chapter 20, when the tribulation is over and Jesus returns with the church to the earth, those who are martyred during the tribulation for their faith will live, they'll be resurrected, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 5 to 6 goes on to say, Revelation 20, 5 to 6, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's the end of the first resurrection. This is the resurrection unto life. This is the resurrection of those who have done good. That is the resurrection that you want to be a part of. If you're part of that resurrection, Scripture says you're blessed. Because if you are, you don't have to worry about the second death. Now, looking at faces here, some people look like, well, what in the world is a second death? See, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. What do I mean? Well, let's turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, keep your finger here. We're going to go to Revelation 20 just for a moment. Where we find the resurrection of condemnation, the final resurrection, the last resurrection, the second resurrection that Jesus spoke of here, the resurrection of condemnation. It is detailed in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, just bringing you into the context. Earth and heaven have fled away. Everything we see has been destroyed. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, John wrote, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So do you see the picture? Earth and heaven are gone. All the dead who weren't a part of the first resurrection, all the dead that hadn't been raised to this point, which means they weren't believers in Jesus, will be resurrected. And they'll be standing before the throne. Question, what will they be standing on? Heaven and earth will have fled away. What will they be standing on? And the answer is nothing. Because as the books are open, the books that record every word, every deed, every thought that a person has ever done, they'll have nothing to stand on. No answer. No excuse. No argument. Nothing to stand on. That's the resurrection of condemnation. No way to justify their failures. And those who aren't in the book of life, which is a whole nother study, essentially the book of life is the names of those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those who are not in that book will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. That will be the final judgment. That will be the just sentence for sin. And that is the judgment that if you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to be subject to. According to John chapter 5, verse 24, you've already passed from death into life, and you will not face judgment. If you hear his word and you believe in the one who sent him. So understand all will be resurrected. When you hear people say all roads lead to God, don't immediately revile against that, because it's true. But not all roads lead to heaven. Not all roads get by God. Because everyone will have to stand before him. And those who haven't trusted in Christ will face a final judgment, an everlasting judgment in a lake of fire. So all will be resurrected. And in John chapter 5, back in John chapter 5, and verse 30, Jesus says of that judgment that he will judge. Verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So he's not acting independently. He won't act independently when he judges. Rather, he subordinated himself by his choice to his Father, and his task to judge will be completely within the will of the Father. It won't be arbitrary, it won't be capricious, it won't be anything apart from the Father's will. Verse 31, he continues. He says, for if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What? Listen, he's not saying he's unreliable. You have to understand the Jewish mindset. He is a faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. But he's acknowledging this fact in Judaism that the law required two or three witnesses to establish a fact. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, and Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 say this. It has to be two or three witnesses to establish a fact. So he's saying, look, I'm not a self-professed Messiah. If all I was a self-professed Messiah, then I wouldn't be telling the truth. I'm not a self-professed life giver. I'm not a self-professed judge. But rather, he continued in verse 32, and he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life. Okay. Verse 32, when Jesus says another, this word for another witness, is the Greek word allos. There's two different words in Greek for another. One is heteros. That's another of a different kind. This word is allos, which is another of the same kind. And here Jesus used that word, another of the same kind. There is another of the same kind. He is not speaking of John the Baptist. He pauses for a moment and speaks of John the Baptist, but his point is he has another witness besides John the Baptist. Although John was a witness, he was a light, he was burning and therefore shining, he was given as a testimony to them to help them see. In verse 34, when Jesus said, I do not receive testimony from man, he was explaining that what John the Baptist said about him didn't make him who he was. John didn't define Jesus. John didn't look at Jesus and say, well, he's the lamb. And then Jesus said, I'm the lamb? No, it doesn't work that way. John's word did not define who Jesus is. He simply reveal Jesus, to help people see, for the sake of those that were listening, so they could be saved. He continued there in verse 36, and he said, but I have a greater witness than John's. And here he's speaking of that aloes witness, the other witness. I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, Nicodemus recognized this. If you remember back in John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Understand that the works that Jesus did were the things in the Old Testament that prophecy said the Messiah would do. So even this man that Jesus healed and caused to be able to walk as this chapter began was a work that bore witness to Jesus' identity. He develops this because later on in John chapter 14, verse 11, we'll see that on the night that he was betrayed, as he's there with his closest followers, he says to them in John 14, 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And of course, the ultimate work would be the work of the resurrection. That is the ultimate declaration of his identity, the resurrection. But it wasn't only his works. If you look at verse 37, he continues, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe. Remember, he's talking to religious leaders. Again, very bold words. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and seen their faces? It would have just been great to have a little like mini cam and just get taken some pictures of these religious guys as they're listening to Jesus say this. So Jesus, when he said in verse 17, the Father has testified of me, he's not referring to when he was baptized and the voice came from heaven. In Matthew 3, verse 17, remember he came up from the water, the Spirit came upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A great testimony to the people who were there at that moment. But the context indicates, as he's speaking to these Jewish leaders, that he's referring to something greater. In fact, the context indicates that he's referring to the Word, to the Scripture. Because the Old Testament is the Father's testimony of his Son. But they weren't hearing from the Father. They weren't seeing the Son in the Word. See, their problem was unbelief. He continues to explain. Look in verse 39. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think. You might want to underline those words. You think you have eternal life. Well, don't we? Look what he said. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So they had come to look at Scripture as a rule book, as a handbook on how to live, as a map, as an owner's manual for life. And you may have even heard believers say, well, the Bible is, you know, Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth, an owner's manual. They had come to look at Scripture as a way to know good and evil. Think about that. To them, it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not a tree of life. They thought the Scriptures would show them the way they could earn, achieve, or somehow qualify for life eternal. Full, abundant life that's really living, life that never ends. But in so doing, they missed the point. And that's what Jesus said, you're missing the point. In a very bold way, he said to this group, the Scriptures. He said, the Scriptures are all about me. You see, if you're reading the Bible correctly, you should get to know a person. You should get to know Jesus, the Lord Jesus. If we're understanding Scripture properly, our focus should be on him. See, their problem, the problem was that these Jewish leaders faced was not lack of evidence, it was lack of willingness. It was a lack of willingness. They didn't see their need for a Savior. They thought, there's something in this book we can do. We can. And if you remember, that's always been the heart of this group of people. When they were at Mount Sinai getting ready to receive the commandments from the Lord, they said to the Lord, "All that you command, we can do." And that was still their heart. Pride was a huge issue. So he continued in verse 41. He said, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Now, Jesus wasn't looking for popularity or esteem or honor from men. That wasn't his focus, and clearly in the context that you can tell it wasn't. He wasn't itching ears. He wasn't trying to make everybody happy. That's what they were all about. They wanted everybody to like them in the sense that they wanted to be seen as the religious guys, the guys closest to God, the guys that were holy and somehow better. He wasn't like them. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. They loved themselves. See, if they loved God, they would recognize that Jesus was doing God's work. They would have seen that guy that was healed, and they would have said, "Oh, glory to God, hallelujah, thank you, Lord." They would have been in the temple praising God with the guy that was healed. But they didn't love God. They weren't seeking to please God. And so there's a prophecy here in verse 43 that they'd be deceived by someone coming in his own name, a false Messiah. And we know ultimately that will be the one that they call the Antichrist. But here, they were susceptible to deception. And they'd be susceptible to deception. Listen, when someone came and told them what they wanted to hear. See, that's the issue. Not what they needed to hear. What they wanted to hear. Be careful. If you embrace a faith that you only accept what you want to hear, and you run away from conviction, and you get upset, and you pull back from conviction and correction, you're on a dangerous path towards deception. You really are. You got to be willing to hear what you need to hear, not just what you want to hear. These guys wanted just honor. They wanted everything to go smoothly. They wanted religion to be all about them instead of the Lord. Now, Jesus continued in verse 45, and he said, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So if anyone gives no regard to the Old Testament, there's a problem, isn't there? See, this group claimed to believe the first five books of the Bible. They often referred to them as the books of Moses. They claimed to believe God's divine law, which they would call the law of Moses. But the law itself would never justify them. If you honestly look at the law, what it does is it reveals your sinful state. The law is designed to show us that we need a Savior, a substitute, a mediator, some help. So Jesus said, "Look, Moses wrote about me. Read through the first five books of the Bible and you'll see direct prophecy about Jesus. You'll see symbolic images or types that foreshadow Jesus. You'll see Jesus in the narrative. You go through it and you see Jesus as the beloved Son. You see him as the seed of the woman. You see him as the ark. You see him as the seed of Abraham, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, the one who visited with Abraham on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the beloved son. You see him as the ladder to heaven, the one that wrestled with Jacob, the favorite son of the father who was rejected before his brothers, before he became the savior of the world. You'll see him as the Lamb of God, the Passover. You'll see him as the sin offering and the peace offering. And you'll see him as the promised prophet that Moses said would come in Deuteronomy 18:15. You'll see him as the smitten rock. You'll see him as the bread from heaven. You'll see him as the great high priest. And you go through the Old Testament, and what you see, if you're searching, is Jesus. As Jesus said, Moses wrote all about me. That's why I love studying the Old Testament. You open up your Bible and you say, Lord, I want to see Jesus. And you look at those first five books of the Bible, and with eyes open in faith, you'll see him. You'll be amazed. Your faith will be built. You'll say, wow, this is such an integrated revelation of God that's been given to us from ages past, and everything matches, and everything goes together, and everything's pointing to this one, the Christ. But those to whom Jesus was speaking didn't believe what they were reading. And they didn't believe what was written by Moses. And as they didn't believe it, he knew they wouldn't believe his words either. He says, if you believe what Moses wrote, look, if you miss the types and the symbols, if you just believe the law that he wrote, you'd be humbled. You'd be broken. And you'd be waiting for a Savior. If you honestly just sit with the Ten Commandments before you, you should be humbled and broken and waiting for a Savior. Their response to Moses' word was thinking that they could do it. We just have to come to the right understanding of what it means so that we can do it. And so they formed their own religious traditions. They formed their own rules that they could somehow figure out that they could meet. And through that whole process, they became self-righteous. And that whole process showed that they weren't right. And they didn't have a heart for God. And they would stand in judgment for their unbelief, for refusal to believe the revelation that had been given. Oh, that Jesus would have been their Savior. And perhaps some of them came to faith. I think it's Acts chapter 6, it says that at that time many of the priests came to the faith. So there was a move of the Spirit within the priesthood. Jesus wanted to be their Savior. But they refused to believe. And if you refuse to believe in him as Savior, he will be your judge. And that remains. God loves you. He wants no one to perish, but all to come to repentance. But if you won't believe him as Savior, he will one day be your judge. And that's the decision that's before us. It's the decision before all the world around us. He wants to be your Savior. And if you refuse that offer of grace and love, he will be your judge. Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming down and revealing yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, for making yourself known. And we look at our lives, Lord, and we know who we were. We know what we did. And we are so thankful for your mercy, that you waited for us, that you were so kind, that you revealed yourself to us, that you sent people into our lives, you sent your word into our lives so that we could know your great love. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would be that to someone else, that we would be burning in our hearts on fire for you so that the world can see us shining your glory. Lord, we want to be so connected with you that we can see what you're doing and be a part of it. And Lord, we pray together for any who are here this morning that don't have that assurance. And when they hear of the second death and standing on nothing, it scares them. And we pray, Lord, that those who have that fear would come to know how perfectly they're loved and would come to trust in you as their Lord and Savior. That's our desire, and we know it's your heart. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.